All right, so over the next few weeks, we will be tackling the two short epistles. So for those of you who have been here all winter, pretty much all last year, we were working our way through the epistle of 1 John, which is 5 chapters long. We've been working our way through it. Now we're going to go into two short epistles, the letters of 2 John and 3 John. It should take us about 5 weeks. I think it's going to be 2 weeks in 1 John, 3 weeks in 3 John. But each of these are the shortest books in the whole New Testament. Each of them has fewer than 250 words in the Greek. 245 for 2 John and 219 for 3 John. Just for reference, for those of you that have your Bibles with you, if you we can do a quick sword drill, right? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. If not, just you can just listen. It's just real quick here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, and you've probably heard me reference this before, but verses 3 through 14, it looks like one big paragraph really in your Bibles if you read it. But verses 3 through 14 is actually one long sentence in the original Greek. One huge sentence there. And so just for an idea for what that is 257 words long in the original Greek. Longer than either of these two epistles, these two books that we're going to study in the coming weeks. Now, as we jump into these letters, I think it's important for us to brush up on some of the historical content. But what was going on around this time? First and Second John are written amidst a backdrop of hospitality. Well, hospitality. Why is hospitality so important? Well, actually, let me even start off with this. I wonder if I were to ask you, what is the worst place that you ever slept? Ever been hosted? So, you know, maybe it was a motel or something that was just bad, or maybe, you know, you went over to someone's house and they put you up in their basement and it was a really dank basement or something. Matter of fact, I want you to take a second and just turn to someone next to you, the person next to you, and share with them what is the worst place that you've ever slept before. And if it's the house or the person next to you, choose something different. Lots of smiles on faces here. So these must be some good stories. I want to hear some of these later. When I was thinking about this week, one of the ones that came to mind was, and this story is one of those stories that just gets better and better over time because the bugs get bigger and bigger. But I can remember the first time that I went to Boy Scout camp as a brand new Boy Scout graduating from Cub Scouts. I was fourth or fifth grade, probably going into fifth grade. And of course, when we get to the area where all these canvas tents that are set up all year type of thing. The older scouts, of course, get to pick the good ones. There was a few of them that had nice floorboard on the bottom. The rest of them were on the ground. Of course, the new guys got these ones on the ground. And we went in, and it seemed fine. We had the mosquito netting and everything that we kind of hung down from it. But that first night, as soon as it got dark, there were just these huge, I mean, we thought they were cockroaches. I don't know if there's really cockroaches in northern Wisconsin, right, that are in the tents. But, I mean, they were just so big. And I'm not normally afraid of bugs at all. But that thought of them just falling down on you while you're sleeping was just terrifying. And these bugs get bigger and bigger every time I tell the story. So that's what's great about it. I could also think of some road trips with just my dad and I, who would always, he'd always look for the cheapest hotel possible if it was just he and I. And some of them were very frightening, right? And anyway, so the stories is really probably relates a little bit to what was happening in the first century around the time that John is writing this letter. You see, we think about going to hotels, and although, you know, there's some that are bad, in most cases, we're not afraid to go and spend some time at a hotel. But in the first century, inns were a terrible place to have to stay. They were historically dirty, flea-infested. They were hot spots for pretty much any sort of seedy behavior that was going on in those days. They would be the hub for it. Innkeepers were notoriously greedy and predatory. In fact, if you go back and you look at old Roman laws that were written during those days, they specifically talk about the despicable characters of most innkeepers. And so the idea within the church was that you showed great hospitality. Matter of fact, it was an expectation, even for the secular world in those days, that if someone was coming that was a friend or a distant relative or anything like that, that you would invite them into your home to keep them from having to go into an inn or something like that. But especially within the church and the family of God, if there was a traveling preacher, per se, or if there was something like that the church was thought, and it was an expectation, to show God's love in a practical way by being hospitable, by bringing them in to the home. But what was started here, what's a problem that John is addressing, is what happens when those people coming along are calling themselves Christians, but they're teaching a false gospel. How do you practically show God love, or do you at all welcome them into your home, especially if you know by welcoming into their home that they're going to spread a false message? That is a lot of the backdrop, and we'll see that as we study 1 and 2 John. John, we'll see again, begins with some of his favorite topics. We studied 1 John. Love is a dominant theme in that book. He starts with love, and today we'll be talking a bit about love. Matter of fact, we're going to identify today three aspects or principles of love from these verses, and that prayerfully will help us to do the same thing that John intended for this audience, that it will help us to practically understand how to apply these things into our life. If you look at that outline, I'll just say it looks rather robust, but it really doesn't have quite as much content as it looks. You will not be here all day, I promise. But here we go. If you got your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open up then to the letter of 2 John. Now, what I'd like to do is, because it is so short, as we mentioned, we're going to read the whole thing here, although this morning we're only going to study up to verse 6, but we can get a better context by reading the entire thing. So tune in here as we start God's Word. 2 John, verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to a new commandment, but one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, so you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to see you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning asking three simple things. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, preach a better sermon in our hearts than any word of man could declare. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I wonder what's the strangest greeting you've ever received. Maybe someone comes up to you and they really think that you're somebody else. They call you the wrong name. That's probably happened to all of us at different times. One that happens to me, probably doesn't happen to any of you, is that at times, especially among some of my secular, unbelieving type of friends or something that I ride with on team or things like, if I come, shake my hand and said, "Oh, thank you for coming, Father." Well, I know I'm not your dad, and I'm also not your priest. I'm not quite sure how I should respond to that, right? But you can sometimes get these greetings that don't really make sense, something that's unique. Well, 1 John begins with a unique, if not a little confusing, greeting. We become accustomed to the Apostle John introducing his writings with sort of this flowing theological statements. Think of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or 1 John, which we just studied, of course, right? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, is deep theological. Right, Revelation 1:1, also written by John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So we're kind of used to that type of introduction from John, but then we get to our passage today in 2 John, and it's the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And it just stands out as different. For those of you that grew up in my time, there was these little segments on Sesame Street where they put four things and it'd be like, one of these things is not like the others. But so what's going on here? Why is it this different way of introducing the book? Well, let's go back to what we think we know about these letters from John, and that'll help us unlock this greeting. Now, I'll warn you that this is entering in a bit of speculation. We know so much about the scriptures, but we don't always know a lot of the historical ways that these things work together. But let me tell you what my belief is and how 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John fit together along with this church. I think that what we know of the book of 1st John began as a sermon in a local church, his local church. So John the Apostle, right, one of the disciples, one of the original 12 disciples, the one in John, the one whom Jesus loved, the author of the Gospel of John, the author of the book of Revelation. At this time, this is towards the end of John's life. He's now advanced in age. This happens after his exile to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. 1 John is back near Ephesus in a church, and he presents what we know as the book of 1 John first as a sermon to his home church. Now, I've become more and more convinced that this is how it is as we've studied 1 John together, because it really does read more like a sermon than it does a letter. False teachers were influencing the church in Ephesus, and they were pulling people away. And so John crafts this sermon to, number one, encourage the church that those who are walking in the light are going to see salvation, that things are going well. Those that are in the church are doing well. It's to encourage them, but also warn them about the dangers of false teachers that are out there and preaching a false gospel. That sermon was then put to paper, sent out to the surrounding churches so that they too could be encouraged and warned about the reality of false teaching. 2 John, which we'll study in two parts in the coming weeks, again, this is in my opinion, 2 John was written essentially as a cover letter or a letter of introduction to that sermon of 1 John. That's why we see here a longer greeting, a more formal greeting. And then we really see these dominant themes, like themes of love and false teaching, come up here as a way of introducing what he's going to say in his greater, his longer, fleshed out sermon. 3 John then, and we'll talk about this more when we get to study it, I think is a cover letter for the cover letter, because there's a few churches that are not receiving this, and he needs to put some extra instruction into that. But I said we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get further down. Now, I think that historical background helps us out with these first few verses, because then these words are really John's first and his formal greeting to all the churches going along, right? So then we can understand that we're talking about three different people here. I've highlighted them in different colors here for those of you that can read that up there. But it says, again, in 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady. So it's saying John is the elder. He is the one writing. The elder to the elect lady. This is not a person, but I put it in green here. This is the church. And then it says in blue here, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children. Her children are the members of that church, to whom I love in truth, and I not only, but all who know the truth. That makes sense then, because we saw at the very end, John closes his cover letter by saying, the children of your elect sister greet you. So in other words, the children of my church, the members of my church, your church's sister, greet you. Now there's probably a whole sermon here just in this greeting. about how John identifies the church and what it kind of says about the body of the church. I'll save that for another day, but I just want to make note of two things before moving on to the primary points of our text. I think it's important and it's right for us to take a moment to let these opening words sink in, because it shows how John has this very high view of the local church. Two things stand out, and the first is family. Family. The church should look and function more like a family than any other entity in this world. Right? The apostle could have used a metaphor from agriculture, or from military, or from the government, or from friendship. But the Holy Spirit led him to family. The church is a family. That means its form and function, you know, it may be a little messy at times, as all of our families are at times, right? But it is this dominating metaphor for the church in the New Testament, to be thinking of it sort of in those family terms, not necessarily corporate or business terms. Now, related to that is the second thing I liked, the second word, and that is commitment. Family and commitment. John speaks of the individual members of a local church as children, right? And that is a deep and rich connection. That child-parent relationship, that's not something you just hop into and out of at just a whim, is it? It's all-encompassing. You feel it, of course, as parents of young kids, how important that relationship is, but also in the teen years. And even when you have adult kids, I'm told, that relationship, you never stop being a parent. That relationship changes. It changes form, but it never ends. It's a committed relationship between two parties. Similarly, the church is expected to commit, to love, to care, to nourish, to train its children. And the children are expected to remain, to be teachable, to grow, to support the church, to care for one another. It is this long-term committed relationship. That's simply how the Bible talks about the marriage of the church and its members. Now, onto the primary message of the day, love. We've studied 1 John extensively, and we know that love is one of the dominant themes that we find in his letter. If I'm correct that 2 John is a cover letter or a foreword to his sermon, then it's fitting that he would prime the pump here by talking about love. So what we're going to have here is three in-words that are going to help us shape what it means to love and hopefully help teach us how to apply that into our daily lives. First one is inseparable love. Love is inseparable or indivisible from truth. First step for me in sermon prep is usually on Monday morning right away is that I print out, I've already known what the passage is going to be, just print out the passage on a piece of paper, and I just go through it and start circling, underlining, making some comments just with nothing else other than just the passage right in front of me. The idea is to just get the main, what jumps out here as the most important thing. Sometimes that's easier, sometimes a little bit harder. Sometimes the things that I originally think, I have to change after thinking more about them. But this was one where right away I got done writing it, and it just became very clear. Matter of fact, I'm sure that if I were to have you all take a few minutes to just read through this passage once or twice, and then I said, hey, why don't you summarize this for me in just a few words? I would bet over 75% of you would use two words, or at least two words in a sentence, love and truth. That was the working title for this sermon for a big portion of the early parts of this week. Truth and love, love and truth, they are so tied together in this passage. John wants to begin his letter laying the foundation that love and truth are inseparable from one another. Love and truth, truth and love, joined together by God. And what God joins together, we should not separate. I love this quote from John Stott on his commentary on this passage. He sums up this whole teaching that we're talking about today by declaring this, and it's just a great, I'll mention it a few times today, that our love goes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it's not softened by love. John Calvin says something similar in his commentary on 2 John. I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially says the same thing. He says, without adherence to truth, love becomes misguided and sentimental. Conversely, truth without love becomes harsh and unyielding. Isn't it true that if we think to our world today that we see that? Maybe at times we even see it in our own lives, in our own families. Love becomes misguided or sentimental without truth. It becomes harsh and unyielding and cold without love. So Calvin and Scott agree that the apostle is declaring that the Christian life requires both truth and love working together harmoniously. That love and truth are inseparable. The more we understand this as followers of Christ, we will function to both ground our love, give it a firm and tangible foundation, and at the same time, soften and temper our truth so that we may be confident in what is certain, but also gentle and winning as we proclaim truth to others. Love and truth. Consider how countercultural that pairing is in our world today. While the scriptures speak of real love and solid truth, our world simply speaks of emotion and intuition. It speaks of feelings and personalized truth. Contrary to biblical love, love in our world is fickle, ungrounded, emotional, divorced from institutions and history, even from biology. We hear the phrase, love is love. We hear it over and over again, especially in June in this country, right? But it's clear in our culture, in our current world, there's no room for objective truth when it comes to a cultural definition of love. But as believers steeped in the Holy Scriptures, well-versed as we are now with the words of John the Apostle, we understand that the Bible has a very different definition for the word love than what our culture has. It's like, it brings up that line from The Princess Bride when Inigo Montoya has been hearing the word inconceivable 100 times and he just says, I don't think that word means what you think it means, right? I saved you from me trying to do the voice, so you're, right? The scriptures tell us that love and truth are inseparable. They work in tandem. Our love is grounded in real, objective, and knowable truth. And our truth is delivered in Christ-like love. And therefore, you will never increase love by decreasing or abandoning truth. Let's say that again. You will never increase love by decreasing or abandoning truth. Think about the landscape of our world. It's covered with churches that have tried this approach, and now they're empty. You can't increase love by abandoning God's truth. It's tried, and it consistently fails. Likewise, the world is filled with battered and broken relationships directly related to the attempt to increase love while decreasing truth and morality. And it never works. Because truth and love are inseparable, and they have been woven into the fabric of creation. Love is inseparable from truth. And whenever they become unhinged from one another, there's another in word for it, insufferable. Either becomes insufferable when they're hinged, when they're pulled apart from one another. Love is also inseparable from true faith. So not only is love and truth inseparable from one another, they are also indivisible from a life of true faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about this several times as we walked through John's first epistle. It is a major emphasis of his. We saw it so clearly in chapter 4 when he said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love a God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Or we think of Jesus' words in John 13, 34. You know, we've talked about, if you have that run up to, to Easter, if you're familiar with the liturgical church, there's Thursday, the Maundy Thursday. And you're like, well, what is that? What Maundy is it? Monday, is it Thursday? What is it? But that Maundy word is a Latin word for commandment, right? And it's taken from this, from these words of Jesus. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. Jesus doubles down on the command and puts an example in the middle. We must love one another. Even Paul's words, if you weren't convinced by Jesus and John, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I think this principle is easy to understand, but equally difficult to live out. John is clear. The scriptures are clear. A love for God and a love for others cannot be separated. You cannot say that you love God and at the same time turn your back on brothers and sisters in need. Similarly, you can't say that you love God while not actively seeking ways to practically show love to others. They are inseparable. Next, love is inseparable from joy and opposition. Now, there's another strange pairing, right? Joy and opposition. But we see it as a characteristic of Christian love in the church. Here we have it in verse 4, and I have a word highlighted there. I'll talk about it in a second. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Did you guys know that you all know Greek? You do. Okay, let me tell you why. Well, this happened yesterday. You know, the boys are all kind of all playing together. We're all out in the backyard, the whole family. Lane and I are just sitting down talking. And they're playing nicely. And then, as often happens, we think, boy, they're playing really nicely until they're not, right? And they, got quiet. Where are they? And then all of a sudden, they come marching by with, like, shovels and garden tools. You can tell they have formulated a plan of destruction of some sort as they're going. And it's not like, boys, whoa, what's going on here? What's the plan here? And they say, we're going to dig a mine. We're going to get gold and diamonds. And I was like, oh, in my yard you're going to do that? We're going to talk about this a little bit, right? If they had a more, you know, funner dad, then maybe they would have found some gold. What is it that we would say, even if you were to do this, if you had a greater dad that would let you do this and you dug in there and you struck gold, what would be the word that you would say? Eureka. Wait, I can't even say it right. Yes. That is not an English word from a Greek word. That is actually the exact Greek word. And that's the Greek word that was right here that we highlighted here. It means to find. Eureka. There, I got it. Nailed it. That's right. So what does John say? He says, Eureka, I am joyful. I can rejoice greatly. Because what he's finding is that in the church that many are walking according to the truth. And one thing we need to take from this is that this is a great test of our love. Do we find joy? Do we rejoice in the growth that we see all around us? Take a moment, if you can. Can you just take a stand up, if you can? I know. Grumpy, right? Just look around. Look around at all these people that are here. Right? We had to, earlier on, before the children dismissed for children's church, we had to have overflow seating back out there. And I just want to let's just rejoice in that, right? Okay. You can sit down. We need to take time to rejoice that there are people around us walking in the truth. Right? We need to take time to rejoice that, okay, as leadership, a little annoying at times when people are, the service is starting and they're just out there in the lobby talking, or maybe, you know, the pastor wants to get home at some point before 3:00 and people are still just hanging out talking he wants to lock up and go home, right? But this idea that people are fellowshipping and building in and praying for one another, even in our lobbies. We need to rejoice these things. Come to VBS this week and just come and peek in at the start as you see all these children start to make the first steps in their walk in the light. It is a joy to see the baptism of adults and kids as we have our August baptisms in the river. Hint, hint, if you're interested in that, start talking to me about it. It is a joy to see the kids and teens fill this building on Wednesdays. It's a joy even to have memorial service for some of our seasoned saints after they go home to see the Lord. We rejoice in people walking in the truth. We need to step back at times and rejoice in that walking and those people that are walking alongside of us. Matter of fact, I think we need to do a better job of celebrating this, celebrating our seasoned saints as we find that they've been walking with the Lord for 40, 50 years and even hearing from them some of the wisdom that they can share with us. Even brothers and sisters in Christ who have walked through difficult stages, lost a spouse, lost a sibling, lost a child, and yet are still walking with the Lord. We tell them that their walk is an inspiration to us, a joy for us that we rejoice in, even though we know it was difficult. Now, sometimes we lose heart because, like Peter, we shift our gaze from the joy that's set before us and we start looking at the world. We start looking at the storm and our joy starts to sink. True Christian love is inseparable from the joy of seeing others and rejoicing that others are walking with you, with Christ. We should rejoice over it. But then there's a second eureka, right? True love is also inseparable from opposition. I'm sure you all noticed the modifier in that sentence. John didn't say that he was rejoicing that every one of the children were walking in the truth. We're reminded that not all remain in the truth, that not all continue to walk with Jesus consistently. Although Scripture clearly affirms that anyone who truly believes and receives Christ as Lord and Savior will be saved, there is such a thing as false conversion. The seed without roots that is scorched by the sun. The seed on the path that is snatched by the evil one. The seed among the thorns that is strangled by the world. The point is, wherever the truth is proclaimed, there will be opposition. The message of the gospel is so different, so contrary to the message of the world, we must expect opposition at times. People don't like to hear they're sick, and they definitely don't like to take their medicine. The truth and love of God are inseparable from one another, but it will always invite opposition. Next is incoherent love. Love is incoherent without a correct understanding of God and a correct understanding of the gospel. All kids, when they're young, go through this phase where they're starting to learn their communication, and they can communicate with their parents and some of those that are around them a lot, but their speech and their communication is completely incoherent to the rest of the outside world, right? And they need that interpreter to kind of show what's going on. Oh, this is what he wants. This is what she's asking for. In a similar way, real love, true love, biblical love, only makes sense when you understand God and you know the gospel. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, what we have here in the letter is what I would call a spiced up, air quotes, version of a typical greeting from a Greek letter. The common way to start a letter in the secular world in John's day was with the word kyrie, kyrie. It simply meant greeting. So most secular words would start off with that kyrie, greeting. Now, Christians, and you'll see this in not just John, but in Paul, in Peter, they transformed this typical greeting of kyrie and added some words. They add the word grace, kairos. So they changed kyrie to charis, right? Just a simple change, but they changed the greeting to grace. Then they add peace, eirene, to it. And they add a third word, mercy, here in John's. Why the change? Well, it's because together, when you clump these words together, they proclaim the gospel, don't they? The stable foundation that defines what love really is. It makes the word love coherent. grace. To receive something that we don't deserve. Love is grounded in the grace of God. John greets the church by reminding them of God's favor towards believers, that they have been offered this great gift of salvation through faith in Jesus that in no way did they earn and in no way did they deserve. Mercy. To not receive what we do deserve, right? John grounds love in the idea of God's mercy towards us. That God will not treat believers in Jesus as they deserve because of their sin, because of their rebellion, but instead show them mercy because that punishment has been placed on Jesus Christ. Peace. Believers are not only saved into some forced servitude to God, but instead brought into a vital relationship with the Creator of the universe. Through Christ, those who were once the enemies of God are now called children, are called heirs of God. Peace here is not just the absence of fighting, but this deep state of well-being with a holy God. Know the gospel, and you will know love. Of course, that's the know with a K. Know the gospel, and you will know love. But let's add to that some knows with an N. No Trinity, no love. Again, that's the no with the N. So know the gospel and know love with a K, and no Trinity, no love with an N. You see, John weaves Trinitarian language throughout his writing. Here in verse 2, he speaks of the truth that up to God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. Then in verse 3, he ties this to God the Father and God the Son. We know love through knowing about the God who is Trinity. It's important to note that the triune existence of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit isn't just some weird theological category. Sometimes it can be pushed off there, probably not intentionally, because we don't kind of understand it. It's such a hard concept to grasp. But the Trinity is vital to our faith. It is central to our daily lives, whether we realize it or not. Knowing God's triune nature is crucial to the proper definition and understanding of love. Think about this for a moment. 1 John chapter 4, as we mentioned, tells us God is love. But a solitary God cannot be love. A solitary God may learn to love. He may create love. He might desire to receive love or desire to give love, but a solitary unit cannot in itself be love because love requires an object. Because real love requires relationship. Therefore, it is only through the doctrine of the Trinity that we can comprehend the truth that God is love. It's only through the Trinity that God has woven love into the fabric of creation. A loving relationship between the persons of the Trinity. The love of the Father to the Son through the Spirit. It is the very nature of God himself. It is why the scriptures say that God is love. It's why love is not only in our world, but is actually part of our world. And the more that we understand the Trinity, the more we understand love. Just a primer to start us on considering this, maybe in our own quiet times with the Lord throughout the week. We think of the Father's all loving actions towards us, that all he does is love. For instance, the Father's plan of redemption for the universe, his gifts of love to his people, his patient endurance with those who are rebelling against him, his provision and protection for those he loves, or even his punishment on evil, all good gifts and loving actions. We think of the Son's incarnation and propitiation. Those are big theological words. To sum it up, the Son's coming and his going. The Son choosing to humble himself and come down and be born as a child onto this earth, to live a life, suffer among us. His teaching, his ministry, his healing of others. And then, of course, the greatest act of love throughout the entirety of the universe, his willing death on the cross as an atonement for rebellious souls. The Holy Spirit's indwelling and constant abiding. Take some ways to consider how the person of the Holy Spirit blesses believers in their daily lives. This is just to name a few. He regenerates and renews us. He seals us. He gives us gifts and gives us power. He provides comfort and help. He reminds us of Christ's commands, fills us with joy, peace, and hope. He intercedes for us. He helps us to pray when we don't know the words. Also notice the abiding nature of the Holy Spirit. John brings this out in verse 4 when he says, the Spirit who abides within us and remains forever. He will not give up on us. The world has polluted the word love. And therefore, to really know what love is, and to practically love others, we must first look to the only unpolluted sources of love in the galaxy, the gospel and God himself revealed in the Trinity. Finally, inadequate love. Verses 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Two more points, but I'm only planning on briefly mentioning them because these are two things that we have studied extensively as we've studied John's first letter. First, love is inadequate without obedience, particularly obedience to God's command. Talk about another countercultural idea. Is the Bible really connecting love to obedience and morality? Yes. In fact, John says this commandment we have is from the beginning. We've mentioned throughout that the Apostle John loves to link things way back deep into Genesis, way back to the deep, to the creation of the universe. What happened at the beginning? Well, love was woven into creation, perfectly expressed in the Garden of Eden. Then it was broken. Broken through disobedience. Real love and obedience to God have always been connected. It was created that way. The fabric of this universe was woven in that way. Therefore, this is an old command from the beginning. Love one another and obey the commands of God. How did Jesus say it? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, it's a hard truth for some to hear. But real love is grounded in the authority of and the obedience to a holy God. Just as I mentioned earlier, that it is crazy to think that you can increase love while diminishing truth. That same principle applies here, that you cannot grow in true, real, substantial love at the same time as you are turning your back on the commands and word of God. You cannot grow in real love for God. You cannot grow in a real love for self. You cannot grow in a real love for others at the same time as you are neglecting the commands of Scripture. Love is inseparable from truth, and it is built on a foundation of obedience to God. Finally, love is inadequate without practical action. Love is a verb. It's an action we do and a life that we live. Love is not a word, it is a deed. It reflects the Trinitarian nature of God. We strive to love others with the patience of the Father, with the sacrifice of the Son, with the helping of the Spirit. But in all cases, love is meant to be done, not felt. Love's not a fuzzy feeling, but a practical deed. Sacrificing our personal comfort to bring comfort to others. James says it well. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. As the worship team comes up, I just summarize this in three different ways here. Our love grows soft when it's not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard and cold if it's not softened by love. Those two are tied together. We will love better as people by grounding ourselves in God's truth. And we will proclaim truth better by grounding ourselves in Christ's love. This is what allows us to be certain on the things that are certain, and yet loving and charitable as we live in a dark world, proclaiming truth. Second, love is an incoherent mess without a proper understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God and the reality of the gospel. We will love better by knowing the gospel and the Trinitarian nature of God. I'll just, two quick resources, and these will be in the library eventually on the Trinity. There's a short one. This is the 101 version here from Scott Swain, The Trinity and Introduction. There's a great Fred Sanders book, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. A couple weeks, those will be in the library. They're not there yet. And then third, love will never increase or strengthen by diminishing truth or biblical obedience. We can love better when we obey God more.